mortgage. Someone taking out that sort of mortgage will shell out almost £5,800 more a year than before the Bank of England started rising interest rates in late 2021. For a typical £250,000 mortgage, it is nearly £8,000 more. Bank of England Governor Andrew Bailey, who earned nearly £600,000 last year, said it was too soon to say if the bank will announce more interest rate rises. Andrew Bailey also insisted if the Bank of England does not raise interest rates, things will be much worse. The interest rate rise blow comes after former Prime Minister Liz Truss's disastrous mini-budget last September triggered a spike in the cost of new fixed-rate mortgages due to her unfunded tax cuts for the rich. The Bank of England on Wednesday, 10th of May, conceded that only a third of the impact of previous interest rate hikes have been felt by households in mortgage and other borrowing costs. One of the reasons is that around 85% of borrowers are on fixed-rate deals, so are shielded from the impact. But millions of other British households are on variable-rate repayment or have come off fixed-rate deals and need a remortgage, sending payments soaring. The Consumer Prices Index, the CPI, measure of inflation is currently running at 10.2%. Five times the Bank of England's 2% target. Prices are expected to fall at a lower rate than the Bank of England forecast in February. The CPI, the Consumer Prices Index, is now predicted to still be about 3.4% by next spring, more than three times the 1% predicted before. That is mostly due to rocketing food prices, which have leapt by around a fifth in the past year, and has surprised even Andrew Bailey in terms of how long they have stayed high. The Bank of England revised up its forecast for Britain's economy, predicting the country will avoid recession. Britain's Chancellor of the Exchequer, Jeremy Hunt, said, although it is good news the Bank of England is no longer forecasting recession, today's interest rate rise will obviously be very disappointing for British families with mortgages. The Bank of England is now totally out of control and it's high time their independence was reined in. Interest rates should be set in the public interest and not by self-interested Bank of England officials. David Hollingworth from broker L&C Mortgages said you can also look at what interest rates you're on. The typical standard variable mortgage rate is now almost 8% and you could do much better on a fixed or tracker deal.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region. And in today's episode, we'll be discussing two major issues: how Azerbaijan is playing on the harp of the West, and also India and Bangladesh trying to move away from the US dollar. So stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss how Azerbaijan is playing on the harp of the West. And we shall also take a look at India-Bangladesh trying to move away from the US dollar.
In an attempt to disrupt regional peace, the Zionist regime has found a new market in Baku to sell its ammunition. The Azerbaijani president openly stated that Baku had purchased $5 billion worth of weapons from Israel. The volume is now set to have increased and is estimated to be at $7 billion. According to foreign affairs analysts, Turkey and Israel are the main responsible countries for the recent tensions in the South Caucasus. The Turkish government has also been trying to change the borders of South Armenia as Ankara seeks to expand its influence in the South Caucasus region.
Under the directions of the Western powers, Azerbaijan seems to be working to fulfill the nefarious interests of the US and the UK in the region. Providing a corridor to Turkey toward Azerbaijan via Sunik, NATO, through Turkey, wants to expand its reach to the Caspian Sea and further towards China, thus posing a serious threat to the regional security and peace. The evil designs of Turkey and Azerbaijan in the West-East corridor are planned and supported by the Western powers. Iran, on the other hand, has provided Armenia with a geopolitical and geoeconomic opportunities to become a transit corridor connecting Russia and Europe to the Persian Gulf and beyond. Within this context, the Indian Foreign Minister S. Jaishankar visited Armenia last year to discuss Armenia's participation in the international north-south transport corridor. Armenian-Iranian railway can reroute the north-south transport corridor away from mainland Azerbaijan to Armenia. With the functioning of the Iran-Armenia railway line, the Baku-Tbilisi-Kars railroad would lose its importance, thus sidelining Azerbaijan. According to strategic relations experts, the Iranian-Armenian railway line will be detrimental to Baku's efforts to turn into a regional transit hub, undermining Iran and Armenia's geostrategic position in the region.
Aimed at strengthening cooperation, Iran, India and Armenia have formed a trilateral group. The first political consultation between the three countries took place last month in the Armenian capital, Yerevan. Economic issues, regional communication, prospects to deepen cultural ties and cooperation in various fields was discussed. The trilateral meeting also had talks on the international north-south transport corridor which connects India, Iran and Russia. It's aimed at reducing costs and time in the movement of goods from Mumbai to Moscow.
The International North-South Transport Corridor Agreement was signed between Russia, Iran and India in 2002, and since then, many other countries have become a part of the deal. In the recent past, the relations between India and Armenia has seen a surge with the foreign ministers of both countries visiting each other. The ties between Iran and India date back to historic times. Having a common cultural heritage, the relations between Tehran and New Delhi have stood the test of time. In recent years, the Chabahar port has emerged as a key area of interest between the two countries. The port has the potential to serve as a gateway for India to access Central Asia and Afghanistan, while also providing Iran with an alternative trade route to the Persian Gulf. On the other hand, Iran and Armenia, sharing a border, also have robust ties. The two countries have been working together to enhance trade and economic cooperation, with Armenia serving as a transit route for Iran to access the Eurasian Economic Union. The trilateral grouping between India, Iran, and Armenia is expected to pave the way for greater cooperation in a range of areas, including trade, investment, energy, and transportation, and at the same time maintaining regional peace and security.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by academic and security expert Dr. Suwaran Singh from New Delhi. First of all, welcome to the program, sir. Now, Iran, India and Armenia have formed a trilateral group to strengthen regional cooperation. In recent months, there have been many high-level meetings as well. So how do you see this close association between the three countries helping in the progress and stability of the region?
Thank you for having me on your show today. I understand your concern about the regional instability in the Caucasus and how countries like Iran and India can contribute to that stability. We need to first underline the fact that Nagorno-Karabakh has been at the center of tensions in the Caucasus, and what is called as the Second Karabakh War had actually taken place for about 44 days in September of 2020, leading to almost 10,000 people dying from both sides in that sense. And certain amount of tension continues in that area. And we understand that Azerbaijan here is clearly supported by a set of countries. For example, Turkey supplies them drones. And I understand lately Pakistan is negotiating to supply JF-17 fighter jets. And of course, lately, Israel is another country which has become much closer along with the United States towards Azerbaijan. And that raises certain concerns in countries like Iran, which have borders with Turkey, with Azerbaijan and Armenia. And in that sense, the countries of India, Iran and Armenia had their trilateral meeting last month, though they broadly talked of focusing on economic regional development, talking about deepening of cultural relations, people-to-people relations, communications and connectivity. But at center of it is regional instability and Nagorno-Karabakh being at the center of those tensions. And that has seen not just Iran, but also India increasingly becoming a stakeholder. Of course, India and Iran are the strategic partners for very, very long time, more than two decades. But lately, India and Armenia partnership also is building as part of this Iran-India-Armenia trilateral. And I think in September last year, a defense deal was signed between India and Armenia, where India would also be supplying weapons, equipment and ammunitions. Particularly Pinaka multi-barrel rocket launchers are part of that. So India definitely, along with Iran, is becoming a stakeholder in ensuring regional stability in the Caucasus.
Dr. Singh, Iran, India and Armenia also discussed the progress on the international north-south transport corridor. So what factors are likely to impact India's Eurasian vision?
International north-south transport corridor that was originally conceived by Iran, India and Russia is about 7,200 kilometers long corridor. That definitely brings these countries closer. But since then, about 10 other countries have joined that ambition of building international north-south transport corridor. And we understand that both Armenia and Azerbaijan are also part of that. Now, when you look at it, what are India's reasons to promote that kind of a large-scale initiative? Some, of course, experts will tell you that that is perhaps to counter China's Belt and Road Initiative. But of course, India's engagement with these issues precedes and is much earlier. India, for example, has invested majorly into Iran's Chabahar port and wants to use that connection to build connectivity to the larger Eurasian region all the way to Helsinki. Of course, it also means that if India is able to utilize and build that connectivity, India can then bypass, for example, going through Pakistan or going through the China-Pakistan Economic Corridor infrastructure and even reach Afghanistan using Chabahar as the hub and then, of course, use rail and road links to other countries in the region.
Dr. Singh, ties between Azerbaijan and Israel can lead to instability in the region, impacting other countries as well. How do you view Israeli Foreign Minister's recent statement about Iran, where he mentioned the close geographical proximity between Iran and Azerbaijan as the basis of its relations with Baku?
I think the comment that you mentioned of Israeli Foreign Minister Ali Cohen has to be understood in the context where the comment is made. We understand that for a long time, since 1991, the relationship between Azerbaijan and Israel were largely one-sided from the Israeli side. And it's only in March this year that Azerbaijan became the first Shia country to open an embassy in Tel Aviv. Now, that finally makes the relationship look like becoming bilateral. In that context, the foreign minister of Israel, Ali Cohen, visited two countries, Turkmenistan and Azerbaijan. And it is in Azerbaijan that the comment that you just mentioned was made. But the world has been clearly aware of Israel's approach towards Iran. So, for example, Israel has several times mentioned of disallowing Iran its own pursuit of nuclear deterrent. Imagining of an airstrike on Iranian facilities, and that kind of color is being given by Ali Cohen, the foreign minister of Israel, to say that now Azerbaijan and Israel will work together in addressing some of those threat perceptions. And the explanation given is that because Russia and Iran have been lately coming closer, and Azerbaijan sees Russia in the north and Iran in the south, and that is the reason why Azerbaijan wants to get closer to Israel. But I want to underline the fact that Azerbaijan has been far more reluctant and defensive, and actually gone to the extent of denying that it doesn't want to allow Israel to use Azerbaijan territory for any operations against any neighboring countries. The whole speculation of Israel's Mossad finding a kind of a sanctuary in Azerbaijan, or Israel using territory of Azerbaijan to stage some kind of an airstrikes on Iran, are denied by Azerbaijan at least. Of course, that kind of suspicions still continue to be there. And if that whole Caucasus region becomes unstable, and Nagorno-Karabakh now gets expanded into involving Azerbaijan and Iran as well, that kind of instability is not good for entire Eurasia, and of course, for all major stakeholders in Eurasia's stability and prosperity, including my own country, India, which has major stakes in ensuring stability and prosperity in the region.
Dr. Singh, like you mentioned before, trying to stoke instability in the region, the Zionist regime's designs are to disrupt peace and lead to regional discord and insecurity. So what is your take on it, and how will it have an impact on non-regional countries, including India?
I think the region has already faced several problems over a period of time. The whole dissolution of Soviet Union saw almost a decade plus where countries were just trying to find their borders and define their own nationhood in these regions. So Caucasus is therefore almost just beginning to look like stable, even after that long 6 years of war in Nagorno-Karabakh between 1988 to 94, finally led to certain kind of stability, but it could erupt any time. For example, it erupted in 2020 and led to large number of deaths. So region looks like stable, but can become suddenly again unstable, because countries are still finding their feet, trying to understand their nationhood, find stability and prosperity. And now increasing interest of Israel, for example, in Azerbaijan, and Azerbaijan receiving more and more weapons from Turkey, Pakistan, and now Israel, possibly the new actor in that game.
On that note, I would like to thank academic and security expert Dr. Sawaran Singh from New Delhi for being on the program. Thank you, sir. Now, let's see what people around the world had to say.
Arthur Majakian tweeted, "It's very important. Yerevan hosted the first political consultations in a trilateral format between the foreign ministers of Armenia, Iran, India. The meeting discussed economic issues and regional communication channels, as well as the development of comprehensive relations." Armenian Assassin wrote, "And the United States works with Israel and Azerbaijan and Turkey, which have been masters at genocide and apartheid." The New Arab tweeted, "Like with Israel, Western politicians have ignored Azerbaijan's one-sided aggression, instead portraying it as a conflict where both sides are responsible. The EU has demanded all parties should show restraint." Ksenia Kondrativa writes, "Last week, various delegations from India visited Astrakhan, which is set to become a new hub for Central Asia trade, with India as the international north-south transport corridor develops further."
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent here on IRIB English Radio.
India and Bangladesh have announced that the two countries will be moving away from the US dollar in their bilateral trade relations. This decision will enable New Delhi and Dhaka to conduct a portion of their trade in the Indian rupee and the Bangladeshi taka. The agreement is expected to have far-reaching implications on the bilateral trade relations between India and Bangladesh. This move is seen as a significant step by the two countries to strengthen their economic ties.
According to the agreement, the usage of the U.S. dollar will not be eliminated completely. Instead, Bangladesh's exports to India, which were around $2 billion in 2022, will be fully converted into rupees and takas. On the other hand, $2 billion out of approximately $13.69 billion of India's exports to Bangladesh in the previous fiscal year will be paid in rupees. The rest will be paid in dollars. To facilitate these transactions, two Bangladeshi banks will open accounts in two Indian banks and vice versa. This move will allow easier currency conversion and make the process smoother for the business. More banks from both the countries are predicted to gradually join the course. However, some issues still remain in the process of eliminating the dollar and using domestic currencies in bilateral trade. Abdul Matloub Ahmed, the head of the Bangladeshi India Chamber of Commerce and Industry, stated that the procedural steps are currently underway and may take several months to complete. Business establishments of both the countries have welcomed this step towards de-dollarization and have been working with the central banks of both countries to allow currency conversion.
India and Bangladesh's move towards using their domestic currencies in bilateral trade is a significant step towards de-dollarization. Economic experts say that conducting trade in local currencies helps countries reduce pressure on their dollar assets. This move comes at a time when India has accelerated its de-dollarization process in foreign trade, which highlights the pressure that the dollar has put on the foreign exchange reserves of emerging countries like India.
The growing awareness of de-dollarization is not just a matter of risk aversion anymore. It is a trend that is likely to gain momentum in the future as countries seek to diversify their settlement currencies in international trade. Before Bangladesh, 18 countries, including Russia, Germany, the UK, Singapore, Sri Lanka, Malaysia, Oman, and New Zealand, had already started settling overseas with India in Indian rupees. Tight monetary policies of the U.S. Federal Reserve are making it increasingly unsustainable for India to settle its foreign trade completely in the U.S. dollars. Seeking diversification and increasing settlement in local currencies will help relieve the pressure on India's dollar reserves and facilitate its trade with other countries. The move towards using domestic currencies in bilateral trade also indicates the loss of status of the U.S. dollar among economies. About a quarter of the world's population is directly affected by U.S. financial sanctions. As a result, many countries are pushing towards de-dollarization to evade U.S. sanctions or to avoid becoming the next target, as the U.S. continues to abuse its dollar hegemony. India's move is just the tip of the iceberg in the global de-dollarization trend.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by academic and senior fellow at Institute of Asia Studies, National University of Singapore, Dr. Sri Ratha Datta from New Delhi. First of all, welcome to the program, Miss. Now, India and Bangladesh are working towards using their domestic currencies for their bilateral trade. So to what extent is it going to impact the global financial system?
It was only recently now that they have decided that they'll be, you know, initiating. It's going to be only a very small percentage that they're going to begin with. I think they've decided on something about $2 billion from each side. This was essentially to address two issues. One, of course, we've seen in this pandemic and then the Ukraine crisis, how the dollar was being affected, and also Bangladesh was facing forex issues. So this was the way of overcoming that. And also, given the fact that we were also losing out in terms of a bit of, you know, this whole transaction that we was doing through the dollars. So it would just kind of simplify the trading matters. And so between India and Bangladesh, I think that's where we stand just now at a very minimum level amount that we've decided on both sides. In terms of affecting the international, I don't think it would. I think, as I said, it is being initiated through a very small figure just now, which is not even 10% of their total trade. But so having any international impact or global impact right now is, you know, saying it so soon. But if this develops into a much larger practice where we are able to, well, almost move a large section, a large part of the bilateral trade onto the rupees and the taka convertibility, then I guess it may have something. But at this point of time, I don't think there would be any international or global impact.
Dr. Datta, many countries have already started using their local currencies to conduct trade. So what challenges and opportunities do you see in the process of eliminating the dollar?
Yes, we've seen that in the recent times, apart from the other international currencies like dollar and sterling and yen and yuan, there are other currencies now that are being used for trade and transaction purposes. So there are, again, it is also about the volatility and how each local domestic currency was pegged on that US, and, you know, given the international volatility just now, that had an impact on it. So I do see, and it will certainly impact on the kind of dominance that dollars have had on every country and its trading practices. So that would affect it some way. But as of now, I think it's a work in progress. It's a very initial days. It's likely to, you know, the practice would come into a greater momentum with some, you know, months and years ahead. So to kind of dislodge US from any of the international transactions is something not that I'm envisaging right now. But it would also give a choice to a lot of other countries. And as I said, a lot of countries, including South Asia, Sri Lanka, you know, Bangladesh, they're all facing, Mauritius, they're all facing a lot of forex issues.
Dr. Datta, you've already mentioned this earlier. India has already started de-dollarization process in its trade with other countries as well. So how is it going to impact New Delhi, being one of the largest growing economies of the world?
Yes, India has started. I think we already have over 18 countries with whom we have put this in practice. So far, so good. But, you know, there are always whichever currency we are dealing with, and here it's rupees that we are discussing, there are always some risks which are associated with the internationalization of a rupee, of a currency, and which is rupee here. There would be a certain, the domestic issues like domestic economic, domestic politics, that has a direct impact of, you know, how the rupee fares. Also, you would see that if a large, and, you know, the Indian diaspora who hold rupee balances in India, they often acquire Indian assets. And if this is now, these large holdings are going to be done through the rupee currency, I mean, there obviously is going to be a bit of, you know, differences, and there'll be, I mean, I guess they'll be vulnerable to external shocks, to say it more, you know, simply.
There you have it, academic and senior fellow at the Institute of Asia Studies at National University of Singapore, Dr. Sivirata Datta from New Delhi. Thank you for being on the program, miss. Now let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Ari tweeted, "This and Bangladesh is negotiating de-dollarization between them and India. Wild times. Maybe not so cool living in the industrialized, resource-poor West. I learned farming and canning at the moment. How about you folks?" Deep Blue Crypto says, "Former Morgan Stanley analyst Stephen Jen warns the dollar is falling off a cliff. De-dollarization is happening at record speeds, from US dollar share of 73% in 2001 to 55% in 2020. Then it fell off a cliff, losing 8% in a year to 47% in 2020 due to sanctions." India Agri-Trade Tracker wrote, "India and Bangladesh may soon do away with dollar. The development is expected to reduce the cost of trade as well as losses due to rupee-dollar and taka-dollar differences." Kesilili tweeted, What impresses me every morning is the bold leader stepping out of the dollar supremacy mentality. Congratulations, Bangladesh, for de-dollarization.
And that was our episode about the relations between Iran, India and Armenia, and also India and Bangladesh moving towards local currencies in their trade deals. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take great care.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Consumer prices driven by food and energy costs keep climbing across the Eurozone area. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT noted Eurozone inflation surged to 7% in April in the first increase in the last 5 months that are released by the European Union's statistics office, Eurostat, showed recently. Consumer prices rose from 6.9% in March, driven by food prices that soared 13.6% year-on-year last month. Food and tobacco are expected to have the highest annual rate in April, followed by non-energy industrial goods, which picked up 6.2%. Services climbed by 5.2% in April, compared with 5.1% the previous month. Energy prices were up again by 2.5% after a slight decline by 0.9% in March, according to the recent report. Core inflation, excluding food and energy prices, declined from 5.7% in March to 5.6% in April. The figures are closely watched by European Central Bank policymakers, who will decide whether to continue raising interest rates to curb inflation when they meet very soon in the future. Latvia continues to struggle with the highest inflation at 15%, followed by Slovakia, Lithuania, and Ireland, all dealing with a double-digit surge in consumer prices among the 20-member Eurozone. Inflation in Germany, the EU's biggest economy, declined to 7.6% in April from 7.8% in March. In France, however, consumer prices rose 6.9% last month, up from 6.7% in March, Eurostat said. While the ECB has not committed to a new rate hike, the latest figures make it more likely, economists warn. The key deposit rate in the Eurozone stands at 3%. The International Monetary Fund, IMF, recently said that taming inflation while avoiding a recession was the biggest challenge the EU will face in the months to come. Meanwhile, Euronews noted, after inflation in the UK rose unexpectedly in February, March saw a drop but nowhere near as significant as analysts were expecting. The Consumer Prices Index CPI measure of inflation fell only very slightly to 10.1 8.8% in March from 10.4% in February. It was expected to fall to 9.8%. Britain was the only country in Western Europe with double-digit inflation in March, and it has not had more than three consecutive months of slowing price increases since hitting a 41-year high of 11.1% in October. Analysts now fear interest rates could be heading towards 5%. According to Eurostat, the main components of Eurozone inflation in March were food and tobacco, which peaked at 15.5% compared to 15% in February. Across the Eurozone, inflation remains unstable each month, keeping pressure on the European Central Bank, ECB, to hike borrowing costs further after it raised its main rate by half a percentage point to 3.5% in March. The prices of many commodities, crucial including food, have been rising ever since COVID-19 pandemic lockdowns were first introduced 3 years ago, straining global supply chains, leaving crops to drought, and causing panic buying in supermarkets. Europe and much of the wider world were also already being hit with rising energy prices before Russia-Ukraine crisis in late February 2022. The crisis caused prices for natural gas used to heat homes and generate electricity to soar in the double digits, as Russia largely cut off supplies to Europe. Until then, Russia typically supplied about 40% of Europe's natural gas. Financial Times also noted the question of pay restraints in a time of inflation has reached the ranks of the European Central Bank, which has launched a staff wage review that will consider proposals for semi-automatic salary increases when prices rise. Union officials requested the review after contesting this year's pay award of just over 4% by ECB, which left employees with a real-term pay cut after inflation averaged 8.4% in the Eurozone last year. The wage offer was double the ECB's inflation target and is in line with wage growth across the Eurozone. The dispute puts the ECB in a very awkward position after it raised interest rates for the seventh time in a row recently to try to tame the biggest surge in inflation for a generation, while urging workers and employers not to drive wages and prices up too far. Carlos Spowles, vice president of the IPSO union that represents ECB staff, told the Financial Times it was asking for a more balanced approach for setting staff pay, such as the one in place at the European Commission. The pay of EU employees rose 6.4% this year, with part of the increase determined by an automatic adjustment mechanism that is designed to maintain the relative purchasing power of civil servants across Europe. About 2.5% of the increase was also down to a payment delayed from 2020. ECB President Christine Lagarde recently repeated her earlier warning against a tit-for-tat dynamic in which workers and employers try to avoid losses from rising inflation by pushing up wages and prices. She said this would increase the risk of something that is much more difficult by keeping price pressures elevated and requiring more active measures in monetary policy. The central bank's current methodology for adjusting the pay of all its staff is based on wage dynamics at the 20 euro area national central banks, the European Commission, the European Investment Bank, and the Bank for International Settlements. The 4.7% pay increase is introduced from January, compared with a 1.48% rise a year earlier, when Eurozone inflation was 2.6%. The ECB said staff turnover was only 1.3% last year, suggesting most employees were not too dissatisfied. The union is in dispute with the ECB over claims the central bank did not follow its existing methodology correctly. The staff committee, which is elected by all employees and on which IPSO has 6 of 9 seats, also launched an internal appeal against the calculations behind the 2022 offer, which was signed by 373 employees. Bowell said the appeal was the first step, which paves the way for a court ease, which we will do for sure. ECB said every 3 years a review of the general salary adjustment can be requested by a stakeholder. Last year, a recognized trade union asked for it, so this year a review is taking place. Decisions on the GSA are taken by ECB Governing Council. The review, only the second in the ECB's history, is expected to last beyond the end of this year, by which time it predicts annual inflation will have fallen from 7% in April to below 3%, meaning any pay rise is likely to be smaller, regardless of the methodology used. The ECB said, while we respect diversity of views, IPSO does not necessarily represent the majority view of ECB staff. The European Commission said its annual adjustment of EU staff pay was calculated by Eurostat based on the evolution of national civil servants' purchasing power. If inflation exceeds a certain level in Belgium and Luxembourg, the Commission can also give EU staff a mid-year pay rise that is backdated to the start of the year.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن می کند.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha.
May 13, 1984. Place: Husseiniya Jamaran, Tehran. Subject: Methods of Islamic Invitation. The Holy Prophet was not supposed to retire to the seclusion of home only to recite prayers. Of course, he recited prayers, but even then, recitation was far self-discipline. He performed prayer, but the prayer was meant for self-discipline, mending the people's way and mobilizing people to put up resistance. All the supplications uttered through his tongue and by imams of Muslims are calling people to spirituality, thereby improving the Muslims' problems. Unfortunately, the interests of Islam and Islamic subjects undergone distortion were distorted, especially by Bani Abbas in the early days of Islam. The Holy Quran that is in the hand of Muslims has remained intact as of the early days of Islam. No a single word has been added or deleted from it. When one studies the Quran with awareness, one will see that the invitation was not exclusively meant for people to sit at home, recite prayers, and confine to with Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaam alaikum, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, and you're listening to The Spring of Truth. There's a saying from Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh. He says that evidently adoration, worship, and sanctification of God requires knowledge and awareness of His most exalted station, as well as the attributes of His glory and grandeur. Without due knowledge and awareness, these cannot be fulfilled. Okay, now I feel that it is clear to all of us what Imam is trying to say over here. What is he trying to point? What is he trying to highlight in this quote? You cannot adore someone or you cannot worship someone that you're not aware of. So if you're worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, first of all, you need to know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. You need to know the attributes, the sifat, the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that you can worship and you can adore your Lord.
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله
صلى الله عليه
صل
يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل
If you look at this from the other aspect, we get to know that, you know, if we are adoring our Lord, we are worshipping our Lord, and we are not aware, and we don't have knowledge regarding our Lord, but we are still worshipping. So it means that, you know, we are not worshipping the right Lord. Like, you know, we need to worship someone who we have accepted as our Lord, who we know who we are worshipping to. So in this way, knowledge and awareness is really important, or else these things cannot be fulfilled. So once again, Imam Khomeini says, evidently, adoration, worship, and sanctification of God requires knowledge and awareness of His most exalted station, as well as the attributes of His glory and grandeur. Without due knowledge and awareness, these cannot be fulfilled. This was all for the Spring of Truth, and with that being said, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. The limelight.
Britain's former PM struck Iraq in 1998 to please Bill Clinton, according to files published by an investigative website. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to documents published by Declassified UK, former British Prime Minister Tony Blair ordered the 1998 bombing of Iraq, despite repeated warnings that such a move was unlawful. Blair would follow the same template, insisting that illegal military action was legal when the UK invaded Iraq in 2003. The US and UK launched a four-day bombing campaign against Iraq in December 1998 after then-US President Bill Clinton accused Saddam Hussein of breaching commitments to the UN and developing weapons of mass destruction. As many as 1,400 Iraqi soldiers were killed in strikes on around 100 military facilities. In the run-up to the bombings, Blair was repeatedly told by his advisors that using force against Iraq would be illegal without a resolution from the UN Security Council, according to the documents from the National Archives, cited by Declassified UK, an investigative outlet that focuses on Britain's military and intelligence agencies. Attorney General John Morris reportedly told Blair in November 1997 that obtaining a statement from the Security Council would be an essential precondition to military action, while Blair's private secretary, John Holmes, told the Prime Minister that British law officers and Foreign Secretary Robin Cook had a serious problem about using force unless the Security Council declares that Iraq is in material breach of previous resolutions. When the law officers refused to authorize the military to draw up targeting plans, Blair reportedly wrote to Holmes, stating that he found their argument unconvincing. Blair continuously received warnings throughout 1998, the report alleged, with Cook's private secretary writing to Holmes that February to warn that the negative implications for international support if we resort to military action without a new resolution would be serious. When Blair announced military action to Parliament in November, he declared, "I have no doubt that we have the proper legal authority as it is continued in successive Security Council resolution documents." British officials claimed that a 1990 resolution authorizing UN members to force Saddam's army out of Kuwait gave them permission to intervene again in Iraq, an argument that only the US, Japan, and Portugal supported. According to the documents, Blair saw bombing Iraq as essential to maintaining his close relationship with Clinton. In a meeting with advisors in November, he supposedly said that failing to intervene would cause extreme damage to US-UK relations. That same day, even as his own aides maintained that intervention was illegal, Blair told Clinton that the US could count on air support. 5 years later, Blair would find himself in the same situation when he falsely claimed that Saddam was harboring weapons of mass destruction and invoked earlier Security Council resolutions to justify invading Iraq. Again, Blair was warned by his attorney general that military action would defy international law, and again, he pressed ahead regardless. More than a decade later, a public inquiry found that the legal case for the invasion was far from satisfactory, while then UN Secretary General Kofi Annan maintained from the outset that the war was illegal. According to Reuters, documents reveal Tony Blair was repeatedly told it was illegal to invade Iraq when it was illegal, but he ordered British troops to do it anyway. Former Prime Minister, English Tony Blair, ordered invasion of Iraq in 1998 despite being repeatedly told that such actions were against the law. This was revealed in documents published by Declassified UK. Blair was following a similar pattern, insisting that illegal military action was legal when Britain invaded Iraq in 2003. The US and UK launched a four-day bombing campaign against Iraq in December 1998. after then-US President Bill Clinton accused President Saddam Hussein of violating commitments to the United Nations and developing weapons of mass destruction. As many as 1,400 Iraqi troops were killed in attacks on about 100 military facilities. In the lead-up to the bombing, Blair was repeatedly told by advisors that using force against Iraq would be illegal without a resolution from the United Nations Security Council, according to documents from the National Archives cited by Declassified UK, an investigative outlet focused on Britain's military and intelligence agencies. Blair received constant warnings throughout 1998, according to the Declassified UK report in which Cook's private secretary wrote to Holmes in February, warning that the negative implications for international support if we take military action without new resolutions will be serious. When Blair announced military action to Parliament in November, he stated, "I have no doubt that we have the proper legal authority as contained in successive Security Council resolution documents." Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the program, we followed Javad, an Iranian nature explorer and documentary filmmaker, to the south of Iran and saw the most amazing combination nature could match together, the desert and the sea. We also met the region's native inhabitants and got acquainted with their unique lifestyle. Stay with us as Javad travels to other villages of the region to discover the culture and customs of the people.
In the past, staple grains for all of Iran came from Sistan and Balochistan. But what for severe drought spells and misguided planning over the years, the province has completely lost that status. But today, in some areas of this province, and in the Bahu Kalat district in particular, all kinds of vegetables and tropical fruits are cultivated. There is a mango tree that's in full bloom, exploding with blossoms. In about 5 months, they will turn into delicious, juicy mangoes. This is heaven indeed. Walking around in the palm groves and other gardens in Bahu Kalad gives me a lot of peace. One of the most beautiful things I come across during my stroll is the Baluchi squirrel. The Baluchi squirrel, also known as the stripy or palm squirrel, is a unique species of rodents living in parts of Iran, Pakistan, India, Nepal, and Bangladesh. The most distinctive feature of this mammal is the dark stripes on a white background on its back. In the past, the inhabitants of Sistan and Balochistan believed these stripes were the fingerprints of the gods. A typical Baluchi squirrel is between 13 and 15 centimeters from its head to the end of its rump, and its tail adds an additional 14 to 19 centimeters to its total length. It's quite refreshing to see Baluchi children playing and gallivanting around in the banana groves. Beautiful, pure souls, the product of their serene, peaceful surroundings. The children of Shir Gwaz spend the whole week waiting to go to the fruit groves near the village to expend some of their inexhaustible energy. What they also do is they cook their traditional food on their own. And just like their elders, they gather around